Today I'm not going to give a detailed introduction as far as the city itself. We did that with 1 Thessalonians. So I'm not going to give a detailed introduction concerning the city. We're going to get right into this book is what we're going to do. I'll give you some thoughts as far as the book itself. It's believed that it was written shortly after the first book. And mainly because of, the main fact is Paul mentions the same two men being with him, Silvanus and Timotheus. And in this book, Paul addresses, an issue that he mentioned in the first book. Now, he's not correcting an issue mentioned in the first letter. He's correcting a misunderstanding, I believe, that was mentioned in the 1 Thessalonians, as we'll see here in a few minutes. So it's believed it was written shortly after. Now, I say it's believed because nobody knows for sure. Paul didn't date his letter, so we can't say that with complete authority. But it's believed it was written shortly after the first letter. It was sent to the church there at Thessalonica so they could receive it and they could be encouraged by it. I want you to note at the beginning this was a letter written from Paul and his two companions, or at least he mentioned his two companions. That would be Silas and Timothy. And the letter was written to the church at Thessalonica. You'll see that there. It says, "Unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This was a local, visible assembly. This was a church there at Thessalonica. And that's who this letter was written to. It wasn't written just to general saints or churches in general. It was written to a local church. I believe when you study the scriptures, you'll find that each church was independent. They were self-governing. In other words, they didn't rely on anybody else to direct them. They, outside of God, of course, but they didn't rely on any man-made institution or organization to guide and to direct and to tell the church how to operate. I believe those churches operated like we do today. They had the Word of God, they followed the Word of God, the teachings of God, and they allowed God to lead and guide and direct. And that's how I believe churches should operate. You know, nowhere in the Bible will you find churches reporting to each other. You won't find a hierarchy of churches in a Bible. You won't find a so-called mother church that oversees all the other churches, and you won't find pastors or any kind of, I guess you say, position or office of an individual doing that either. Paul himself, as we go through this letter, he made a lot of recommendations, a lot of challenges, but when it comes down to it, the Thessalonians, or the believers in Thessalonica, it was their decisions to make, and they had to, not only their personal life, but their church. They had to make the correct decisions. And Paul could teach them, he could guide them and direct them, but he didn't go there to force them and say, "You have to do this. Here's my decree," or "Here's my law that I'm handing down to you." It's because the churches were independent. They were self-governing. And I believe we find that in the Bible. The letter begins with some words of encouragement. I read somewhere where someone said, if you have to correct someone, it's always best to encourage them first. And they say that whether it's with counseling or whether it's a family or friend, it's best to start off with some nice and kind words before you go into correcting. Now, I'm not saying that's scriptural. That's just something I read before. But Paul did that here. He begins with some encouraging words. He refers first to God's grace. Verse 2, he says, "Grace unto you, peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Grace is something we receive that is undeserved. Salvation is a gift of grace. Paul referred to God's grace. And then in verses 3 through 4, we see Paul's commendation of the church. The first part was his introduction, his commendation. Notice first he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." Paul was grateful for this church. He wasn't upset at this church. He wasn't angry with this church. I believe he loved this church. And he says there that they were bound to give thanks. They gave thanks to God. I think it's good to give God thanks for everything that we have and for the blessings that He's bestowed upon us. They were thankful first, if you'll notice, for their faith. He says there, "Always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly." Evidently, this church had strong faith. We didn't cover it this morning. You go back a few weeks to our first lesson in 1 Thessalonians, and I remind you that this church was being persecuted. You'll find it in the book of Acts when this church was started, that it was started with a lot of trouble, a lot of hardships, a lot of trials, persecutors not only attacking Paul, but members of the church. And evidently, the trials continued through the years. This church was a church that was started in the midst of trials, and it continued through trials. Now, that's a testimony when you think about it. It's easy to serve God when everything is fine and everyone is happy and everyone accepts you and you're encouraged. But it's a little bit different when you're being persecuted. You know, I think of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Middle East. We read articles of them being persecuted, getting in trouble for serving God, being attacked for being a Christian. Let's keep them in our prayers. Let's thank God for our freedoms and pray that God will bless them and that they'll stand strong. Evidently, the faith here of this church was strong. And Paul makes the comment, he says, your faith groweth exceedingly. That word exceedingly refers to being enlarged. Their faith was enlarged. You know, for faith to grow, like anything else, it must be exercised. If your faith is going to grow, it has to be exercised in some way. I think if we live by faith, that's how our faith will grow. If we fail to live by faith, fail to trust God in many areas, and we decide we're going to figure things out, and if we can't figure it out, we're not going to do it, or we're not going to trust God to take care of it, then we may struggle with faith, and our faith may be hindered. The longer you serve the Lord, the longer you walk with God, I believe the stronger your faith will become. It'll just happen. If you're a believer, as you live, your faith in God will grow. It'll grow through your trials, through your difficulties, through your blessings, through your prayer life. Just simply living, I think, will strengthen your faith. And so as believers, I don't think it's really up to us necessarily to go out this afternoon and say, well, how can I exercise my faith? I think if you just walk with God and you're faithful, then your faith will grow. And God will allow things into your life that will strengthen that faith, and that your faith will, as it says there, grow exceedingly. So they had strong faith. You know, faith grows from what God teaches and also how God leads. And then Paul goes on to talk about their charity here. He says, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Now that word charity, of course, we know refers to love. And it's not referring to a lust type of love, but to a love of caring and affection towards somebody. And their love here, it says, the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. The members loved each other, cared for each other, must have looked out for each other, and were willing to help one another out when it was needed. That's love. You know, you can say you love someone, but if you're not willing to help them, then it's just words. It's not necessarily love. You know, you think of God. We have the greatest example of love. Not only did he say he loves the world, but what did he do? He sent his son to die on the cross, to die for the world, for our sins. See, Jesus Christ, I believe, is a manifestation of God's love. We can never deny that God loves the world because he sent his son to die for the world. So love really is seen in our actions. And evidently, their actions were, testimonies of their love. Because Paul makes a comment here. He says, talking about their charity toward each other. Before I move on from this section here, I want to draw your attention to one thing real quick. In the first letter, Paul commended them for their faith, their charity, and their hope. In the second letter, if you'll notice, hope is left out. It's just charity and faith. As we go through this, I think we'll figure out why. I believe they had become discouraged because they were looking for Jesus to come right then and there. You know, today we have in our age some people who get confused with the teachings of the Bible, and some people will pick dates. I believe there's some Christians who get confused and maybe pick a date or think they've got it figured out when Christ is going to return. And when Christ does not return on that date, what happens? I'm sure there's some discouragement there. I've never been in that situation, but I imagine if you really believed Christ was going to come on a certain date and he didn't, you'd be discouraged. Now, many of them will pick up the pieces and look for another date instead of going to the Bible and finding the answer there. But evidently, the Thessalonians, as we'll go through here, believed that the Lord was about ready to return, perhaps in their lifetime. I think they believed it to the point that that's how they were living. Not that it was just possible for him to return, but that he was going to return in their lifetime. And so I believe their hope probably had been probably vanished, or there was no hope there at all because they had become discouraged. Now as we continue on in Paul's commendation of the church, I want you to notice it says in verse 4, he says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. He says, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, he says, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So Paul commended the church, but basically he gloried in the church to other churches. I think Paul probably boasted on this church and said, it's a good church. They have faith. They have love. They're serving God. The church was patient in persecution is what he points out. Now, this may have been continuous persecution that had come up through the years. It's easy. Now, I don't want to say easy, but it's easier to deal with a trial one day, one of those trials that comes in and it's gone by that evening or by the next day, than it is to deal with a trial that lasts and lingers. And I think some of you probably know what I'm talking about. You know, kind of like those storms that come in overnight. The wind blows, they come in, and they're gone by the morning, and then you move on. And then you have those storms that come in, and they just sit there, producing rain and tornadoes and other difficult weather. Trials can be like that as well. I imagine the persecution that took place in this church or around this church was persecution that lingered, that was there, that they had to deal with on a constant basis. And Paul makes the point that they were patient. That word patient means to suffer afflictions with a calm, unruffled temper. It's difficult to be patient, especially when someone's attacking you. You want to defend yourself. You want to take care of the situation. But they were patient. Another thought I'll give to you this morning is they didn't run from their problem. That's another thing that I think if we're not careful we can do as believers. We can run from our problems. They didn't run from their problem. The Bible tells us that they persisted. And evidently they continued to wait on God. So it's important to wait on God when we have trials. In this case, they were persecuted. It's important to wait on God for Him to deliver in His time. So the church was faithful in persecution. They trusted God. I think they continued to work in good times and in times of difficulties. Now, verses 5 through 10, this is where I want to focus on primarily for the next few minutes, as we're going to see a little bit of the teaching that Paul gives here to, I think, encourage the church and to remind them of what is about to occur or the teachings of God. In verse 5, we've already read it there. He says, talking about their persecution, he says, a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, he says, for which you also suffer. The first thought I'll give to you in this section, we're looking at verses 5 through 10. If you have an outline notes, we've titled it, direction or information concerning the Lord's return. Notice first, the Bible tells us that the Lord, he says that he will recompense evil. Recompense evil. We're going to get to that here in a minute. But he starts by saying that persecution was a token of God's judgment. Now, a token is a symbol or something that signifies something else. And here he says persecution was a token of God's judgment. You know, the fact that they were persecuted verified some things. First, I believe it verified they belonged to God. You know, Jesus taught that. Jesus taught his disciples that they would be persecuted, not because of who they were, but because of who they followed. You see, this morning, I imagine, as believers, we're going to run into some difficult times simply because we believe in Jesus Christ. You might have some friends who will no longer want to spend time with you just because you don't want to go to the places that they want to go to. You don't want to live the same lifestyle that they want to live. Now, you may not face the same persecution that the believers in Thessalonica faced, but you know, it can be discouraging when people reject you. People mock you, make fun of you, or so forth. But you see, when you belong to God, that's going to happen. That's just part of living a life for the Lord. Now, what Paul here makes clear is that there would be judgment. Judgment against the persecutors because of their actions. You see, it was a token of God's judgment. In other words, the fact that they persecuted, those believers could know that God would settle things in the future. You see, if judgment would not come, then their persecutors would be able to live how they wanted and get away with it. But I think Paul was encouraging the people here, telling them, you know what, evil and wickedness may have the upper hand now, but God will recompense. God will give to those that are evil what they deserve. And that's the challenge or the lesson we find here is that, you know, in our world today, we can make this practical. In our world today, it's easy to look and say, yeah, sin has the upper hand at times. And it does. I imagine if you would go and you'd look at all the movies that are being produced today, for the most part, you'd say, you know what, the sin abounds in these movies. And you could go into different areas around our world today and say, man, sin is strong. You know, there's some cities that sin is just filled with sin. Some neighborhoods you don't go into because they're sinful. You just want to stay away from those neighborhoods. And at times, it may appear that sin has the upper hand. And it may appear that the world is, I guess you say, I don't want to say winning, being successful. But we must be remember that God will recompense, or that God will pay back. There was the Southern Baptist preacher, R.G. Lee, who brought a message called Payday Someday. An excellent message he used to preach often. And he would talk about the fact that all sinners will give an account for their actions, that there'll be a payday someday. You know, we're not to rejoice that sinners will stand before God, but we're to find comfort knowing that God is not ignoring our problems, that God has not forgotten us, God is not allowing us to suffer just so we suffer, but that He is paying attention, that He'll settle issues in the future. See, he makes it clear that persecutors would know God's judgment. You know, it's only right for the wicked to face judgment, because God is holy and righteous. And then we find, he goes on to verse 7, it says there, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and they that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now this beginning here, and also in that second chapter, we find some great teachings concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians, he already dealt with the rapture. He talked about the rapture of the saints and so forth. This here is when Christ actually, I believe, sets foot on earth. His return before he establishes his millennial kingdom, and you find the account there in the Revelation. But this morning, I want you to notice a few things. First, they were reminded of their future rest, but they're reminded or taught that the Lord would reveal himself. In other words, God will make himself known. Going through this and preparing this lesson, you know, I thought about that a little bit. The world's not prepared for that. The world will never be prepared for that. I think of the great, we call them tragedies, because life is lost and things are destroyed. But you know, you think about the great works of nature as far as tornadoes or hurricanes or blizzards. You know, like I said, we call them tragedies a lot of times because they hit land where people are living and so lives are lost at times and things are destroyed. But you know, if they didn't hit any land, if they didn't hit anywhere where people were living, we would probably look back in amazement and awe and just say, it's amazing. Those are, when you think about it, compared to God, those are simple works of nature. When Jesus Christ reveals himself to the world, we can't even begin to describe that this morning. It's just going to be amazing. You think of all the technology we have today in making movies, nothing will compare to the presence of Jesus Christ on this earth. And, you know, we're celebrating Christmas in December. You know, when he came the first time, he came as a baby. This second time, as we'll see here, as we've read a little bit of, he's not coming as a baby, a lowly baby to be born in a manger, but he'll be coming as a king. And he'll be coming to recompense judgment, as it says there. Look at his revelation first. It says there in verse 5 or 7, it says, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven," it says, "with his mighty angel." So he's going to arrive on earth, he'll be revealed from heaven. You know, the Antichrist is going to pop up from this earth. He's going to be a man. We're going to talk more about him next week. I encourage you to come back because we're going to deal with the Antichrist next week. But he's going to pop up from the earth, from amongst the people, and he's going to lead. Jesus Christ is going to arrive from heaven because that's where he's at today. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And so when he reveals himself, it's going to be from heaven. He's going to arrive on earth, and he'll arrive, as we've read there, with judgment. He's going to arrive to bring judgment upon the world. It says he'll reveal himself or make himself known. Matthew 24, verse 30 talks about this, and so does Revelation chapter 1. I'll give you a few thoughts. I think his deity will be revealed that day. I think the whole world's going to know that he was more than just a man on that day. When he reveals himself from heaven, it'll be too late as far as the world is concerned, but they're going to know that he's God. Also, his might and his power will be revealed. His holiness will be revealed. His righteousness will be revealed. Bible tells us that mighty angels will accompany him. So obviously his authority will be revealed. It's going to be an incredible moment when God reveals himself to this world. And like I said before, the world will never be ready for this moment. Actually, when you read the Revelation, I believe the world is going to be stunned by this moment. They're going to believe they're in control and that they're in charge, and God will pretty much humble them at that time. But as we go on in our passage here, notice in verse 8, he says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Vengeance. Bible says that Jesus Christ will enact vengeance. Now, nobody likes to read this passage and preach on it. You won't find many messages on this passage today in most churches, because nobody likes to talk about Jesus coming back in judgment against sinners. But that's what the Bible teaches. Now, you think about vengeance. So I'll give you the definition of vengeance. Vengeance is the infliction of pain on another due to an injury or an offense. Now, sometimes we get vengeance mixed up with revenge. They're different, you know, different descriptions. You look them up in the dictionary. Revenge is when someone, due to resentment or malice, seeks to pay somebody back and to get even or to try to put them down. Vengeance, on the other hand, really is comes from a love of justice and is setting things right or inflicting judgment upon an individual who has wronged or who has, I guess you say, went in error. And that's what vengeance is. That's the difference between vengeance and judgment. Revenge. In this case, Jesus Christ is going to enact vengeance. He's not coming back with a bitter attitude of revenge. He's coming as king. And as it says there, his vengeance will be against those that know not God and that do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says his vengeance will be like a flaming fire. I think, now this is just my opinion, I haven't been there and haven't seen it yet, but I think that this will be visible. I believe there's just the vision with this is going to be amazing. And the reason why I say that is if you go through the Gospels, you know what you find? Jesus often taught with, using illustrations so people could get an understanding. I believe what we see will affect us. That's why I encourage you to pay attention to what you watch. Pay attention to what your children watch. Because what you see can stick with you for a while. God knows that. God made us that way. So I believe when he returns, the vision of the entire scene is going to be incredible. And people are going to be just in awe and amazed at this. It goes on to say his vengeance will be against those that know not God. Keep in mind, remember in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus tells about those that stand before God and say that they did all these works in the name of God. And remember what God says? He says, God will tell them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, people that have rejected God, it's not like they begin with God and fall away. We're born with a sinful nature. We're sinners, not only by nature, but by choice. We don't know God to begin with. Once you're saved, you come into a relationship with God. You have spiritual life. But see, people in the last days will be against God and will not know God to begin with. And so his vengeance will come against those that do not know God. Also says there, those that do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, these are going to be people that reject Jesus Christ. Perhaps they mock him, laugh at him, put him out of sight, and they're opposed to him. Real quick before we move on, the Lord's not going to allow evil and wicked to last forever. He won't. God will bring vengeance upon this earth at some point. And then we go on to read a little bit more about it. It says there in verse 9, he says, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because of our testimony among you is believed," he says, "in that day." You know, real quick, his vengeance will result in punishment. You can't get a clearer passage concerning eternal punishment than right here. Paul, he gives it like it is. And we find here that those that oppose God and those that are against God and that oppose Jesus Christ, that there is everlasting destruction or punishment waiting for them. Now, real quick, I'll give you a thought. There are two false teachings that I believe have crept into some of the churches. And one is annihilation. Some people believe that when someone is lost, that they'll be annihilated and just won't exist. And the second one is destruction. What I mean by that is they'll say it's just temporary pain, temporary punishment. The Bible makes it clear here that it's everlasting destruction. From my understanding of the Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but the Greek for this word does not refer to annihilation. It's referring to destruction. It's referring to something that is destroyed but still exists, is what it's referring to. Everlasting punishment is what it's referring to. You see, that can happen. You think of our world today. You know, houses get destroyed, perhaps in a fire or in a flood. But you know, you can walk by and a lot of times they're still there. We say, oh, they've been destroyed, but they're still there. That's what it's referring to. Now, this morning, you stop and think about that. Eternal punishment. That's the teaching we find in the Scriptures. Now, this morning, I hope and pray you're all saved. So for us, being saved, that's not our future. But I tell you what, it really should cause us to pray for our loved ones, our friends. It should challenge us to take the gospel out, because this is the future of those that are against God. And this is their direction. Also, it says everlasting separation from God. You know, at first, to someone who's without God, you may say, well, that's no big deal. They're already without God. I'll give you a few thoughts. Do you realize that someone that is everlasting separated from God will never enjoy God's presence? Never. There'll never be a hope of coming to God, approaching God, seeking God. They'll completely be separated from God from ever. And another thought I'll give to you too is, do you realize today, even lost people are recipients of God's blessings? You know, when the sun comes up, it comes on up on the lost and the saved. You realize when God allows it to rain so that the crops can grow, it happens for the lost and the saved. Yeah, sometimes God will bless the saved in different ways, but generally speaking, a lot of blessings on earth are for the lost as well as the saved. When they are separated from God forever, they will not enjoy any blessings from God ever again. It's eternal separation from God. I think this passage refers to the eternal hell that we often speak of or talk about in the Bible. And by the way, Jesus Christ spoke on hell more than any other person in the Scriptures. So it's real, and it's a place. If you're saved, you've been saved from that future. But let's do our best so we can encourage others to trust in Christ as well. Real quick, I want to move on. It says there in verse 10, it says, when he shall become to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. It says there, he'll be glorified in his saints. That's talking about those that belong to him. Now, every saint, you read the Scriptures, every saint is a saved individual. That's all that word saint refers to. Don't let the Roman Catholic teaching concerning saint and sainthood confuse you. There's no scriptural evidence for the way they teach saints and sainthood. The Bible makes it clear that if you belong to God, if you're saved, you're a saint. You belong to God. Now, we don't always live like saints. We have the flesh, and we can make our mistakes and do our own thing at times. But if you belong to God, you're a saint. And so this morning, you're a saint. It says here that the saints will be glorified in Jesus, or they will glorify Jesus. Now, that word glorify means to magnify, to exalt, so that way someone is lifted up. On that day, I'm going to give you some thoughts on this. On that day, not only will the world see God, Jesus Christ, in His glory, according to the revelation, I believe believers will be with Him as well. So they'll see believers as well with Him. But here's my thought on this, and this is just some thought I'll give to you this morning. I believe Paul, now keep in mind, he's writing to a church that is being persecuted, that is facing difficult times, that is discouraged, that may is struggling with their hope a little bit. And he's telling them, guess what? Someday, as he says there, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all of them, he says that believe. You know, when Christ returns, as far as believers, even if we're not on earth, that's going to be the greatest day as far as believers are concerned. A few reasons. One, our Lord and Savior will produce the victory that he has promised over this earth. I don't know about you, but when you watch your favorite team play and that gun goes off at the end of the game and they win, that's exciting. And some of you may get real excited if your favorite team wins and it's a close game. You're excited. On that day, we will see the fulfillment of the Scriptures, the fulfillment of Jesus Christ overcoming the world and establishing his kingdom on earth. And so, for believers, it will be a victorious day. Also, here's another thought for believers, especially in this case, for these that were persecuted. When that day occurs, the entire world will recognize that Jesus is God. It's the day of the Lord. It's what it's referred to. Do you realize those today, even today, in 2013, those that mock Jesus Christ, those that make fun of Jesus Christ, those that laugh at Jesus Christ, those that attack him, those that say he's a fraud, those that label him all these other names, someday they will recognize who he really is. And as believers, we can find comfort in that. Now, we don't rejoice because they're going to be separated. Our hearts should be burdened. We rejoice that Jesus will have the victory, that he will produce the victory that he promised, and that it'll be clear that he not only he's glorified, but through him, believers are also glorified as well. So the world may mock believers now, but the truth will be known. And believers have been persecuted. Ever since Christ left, believers have been persecuted, and they often have been the recipients of, I guess you say, the worst that the world could offer. But that'll change when Christ returns. You see, it's going to flip, and the believers will be on the victorious side. You see, saints will admire him on that day, and that's what it refers to as well. It says, and his saints to be admired, and all them that believe. We're going to admire him. You know, Jesus Christ will receive the admiration he deserves. And by the way, we should admire him now as our Savior. We're going to admire him on that day. We might as well get started early and begin admiring him and praising him and worshiping him now for his life and for his death and for his atonement and his everything else he does for us. Because he is so good, we're going to admire him. And I think on that day, he'll have the attention of the entire universe. Not just a handful of people. According to the Revelation, the world will be united behind the Antichrist. They're going to make this attack against God. Believers will come back with him. He will have the attention of the universe when he arrives on that day. You see, Jesus Christ is going to make a grand entrance when he returns back to earth. And I believe we can rejoice in that. Now we have our last section real quick, verses 10 through 12. And this is the practical. Paul says here, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him. He says, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This last section here, verses 10 through 12, concerns the Lord's work in their lives. You see, he began with some words of encouragement. He went into the teaching concerning the Lord's return and how the Lord is going to take care of the persecutors. Then he says at the very end, he talks about God's work in their lives. Verse 11, he talks about God working in their life. Basically, we find him praying for the believers. He says, we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith and power. You see, Paul prayed for the church. He prayed often for the church. He didn't pray for their deliverance. He didn't pray they'd have a financial blessings just fall down upon them so they could be rich and wealthy. He prayed that God would bless them. He prayed for spiritual blessings is what he prayed for. He prayed that first they'd be counted worthy of their calling. Now, he's not praying that their salvation, you know, that they could earn it and keep it. He's praying that they would be worthy or found worthy of their calling. I think what we find here is a little bit of encouragement for them to continue on through their persecution. Think about this. They were going to be persecuted. And Paul's saying, I pray that with God's strength, you'll be found worthy of his calling. In other words, that you'll continue. And that you'll press on through the persecution, through the discouragement, that you won't quit. And that when God looks down upon you, that you'll be found worthy. You belong to him. You're faithful to him. You haven't quit on him, but you're continuing to serve God. He also prayed that their lives, or that the believers would fulfill God's will in their lives. And that's another thing too, if you'll notice in at the end of verse 11, he says, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. You know, Paul didn't pray that they'd get their way in everything. He didn't pray that they would be able to have whatever they wanted. He prayed that God would fulfill his will in their lives. This morning, I don't know God's will in your life. I don't even know God's will in my life. Someone once told me it's easy to look backwards in life and see God's will and God working in our life. But as we move forward, we don't necessarily know the direction God is going to take us. It's best just to walk with God. He knows the direction he wants to take us. And we need to be faithful so he can fulfill his work in our life. In other words, Paul's praying that they would allow God to work through them. That they would allow God to live through them. And goes to other teachings of Paul talking about the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit working through and producing fruit. That's basically what we find here. That they would continue in faith and in power. And then finally, verse 12 talks about the fact that God would be glorified in them. It says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. He says, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he prayed that the name of Jesus would be glorified in them. Perhaps in their words, in their deeds, in their actions, that people would see God working through them. They would see God blessing them. And that they would be glorified in Jesus. Of course, we think of salvation. He talks about grace. We're saved by grace. But do you realize that as we live, we live lives of grace. We don't deserve anything that God has given to us. But it's by grace that He gives us anything. And so we should pray and be thankful for the grace of God in our life, for salvation, and afterwards. Now, in closing this morning, he begins with three chapters in this book. Three chapters. The first chapter, he begins with some encouragement, and he goes right into the issue. They were struggling concerning the return of the Lord. And he goes right into it and tells them, hey, when God returns, God will take care of those persecutors. God's going to return. He's going to set things straight. You can look for Him. I encourage you to read the second chapter. Because what happens, Paul continues. And in the second chapter, this is just like opening up the beginning of the book. The second chapter, next week, is one of the most interesting chapters concerning prophecy that you'll find. Because Paul basically reveals the two, I guess you say, two things that will happen right before the last days. He says there's going to be a falling away. In other words, as we'll see next week, a falling away from God and from the teachings of God. And the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist. If you're interested in prophecy, and I guess it gives you some curiosity, read that chapter. Next week we're going to talk about the Antichrist. We're going to talk about when he'll appear. I'm not going to give you any dates. Talk about when he'll appear as far as the scriptures are concerned. How he'll appear, what type of person he'll be. It's an interesting chapter. And I believe, as far as the Bible is concerned, it's probably the most in-depth chapter we have concerning the character of the Antichrist himself. And, you know, I'll leave you with this. We're not to look for him. We're to know he's coming. But I believe we're to be looking for our Lord and Savior to rapture us out. And so this morning, I encourage you to